Well, welcome, everybody. Thanks so much for being here tonight. If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Rumor has it that we are finishing the book tonight.
It's but, absolute certainty.
But I don't know. I don't want to make promises that we can't keep, because there are wonderful things we're going to be exploring in God's Word tonight. You know, the wonderful thing about the Bible that you discover, or at least I've discovered over the years, is this. It is 100% pure. It is not something that contains fluff or filler. And tonight's passage that we're going to be looking at, Peter, is one of those ones that sometimes people think can challenge a statement like that. I've read so many commentators or heard so many messages where the last few verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4 just get glossed over, or just say, oh yeah, these are some personal greetings of individuals that don't really matter to you and to me. But evidently, they mattered to Paul because he mentions them. They mattered to Timothy because Paul goes out of the way to mention them. But even more importantly, they mattered to God, because each of their lives that we're going to see here has a very interesting story to tell. You know, Peter, could you give us a recap of where we were going through 2 Timothy last week?
Yeah, absolutely. So 2 Timothy is wrapping up. Paul is wrapping up the letter, and he's doing something he does in pretty much all of his letters. He's ending his letter with a series of greetings. So he's basically whoever he's writing to, he's basically saying, like, these people that are around me, these people that are with me, they say hi. They're worried about you as well. They can't wait to see you. And he lists off some names, and that's where he's at. So he's let Timothy know that, hey, I'm dying in this prison. I know I'm not going to get out. I want you to come to me before I pass. Please come. He says before the winter. So he's saying, like, it's coming soon. So you try to get here as quickly as possible. He gives him a last list of things that he would like from Timothy. Wraps up some thoughts that he has for Timothy, and now he is completely wrapping up this letter, the last written words we have from the Apostle Paul, by giving these last greetings, showing these people who once again are looking out for Timothy. So it's verse 19 is where we're going to start. It says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all of the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen."
Yeah, usually that's where we just wrap things up and say, well, we'll call it an early evening. But there really are some wonderful life stories to be found here. And, you know, one principle, when you come across a section of Scripture that is like loaded with proper nouns, with the names of individuals, is a really wonderful statement that the Apostle Paul makes in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Writing there, Paul said this, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle or a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God." You know, I don't know if you've ever considered the fact that your life is like a living letter of Christ. When I'm asked to do memorials, part of the dicey part of doing memorials, I think, is always the time of remembrance of the person who has passed on. Usually I'll ask a couple of members of the family beforehand if they could be prepared to say a few remarks, because if you say, hey, does anybody have any, you know, memories of the deceased, and nobody has anything they want to share, you know, a little dicey at that moment. I remember being asked to do a memorial at Calvary Costa Mesa, where a fellow came in and his brother had died. And I said, well, you know, are there some things you'd like to have said about your brother? And he goes, I don't know, just make it short. That's not the kind of legacy that you really want to leave behind. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that the moment we give our lives to Jesus, God begins to do a unique work, a very special work, of portraying the character and image of Jesus on the pages of our lives. Like a master artist, he paints a picture of Jesus on the canvas of our lives that people can see. And, you know, that is, on the one side of the coin, a really encouraging thing. On the other side of the coin, it's a really challenging thing, because inevitably the question comes up, you know, if we're the only Bible that people ever read, in a sense, what is the gospel according to you? Who is Jesus as he is represented within your life? And as we see these individuals in 2 Timothy, you know, the first ones that we see greeted here, you know, I think it's really interesting, the words that lead into this. It says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, it's amazing how, you know, Paul talks about his encounter at his trial with Nero. There are those who believe that this reference to being delivered out of the mouth of the lion, some people think that's just a metaphorical reference to Nero, because he was a pretty gnarly guy, and if Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour, boy, he sure manifested his presence through a guy like Nero. But it's entirely possible that that what Paul is referring to is that there was a real possibility at his first defense that they were just going to dispatch him post-haste. They were going to give him a very ignominious kind of a death, a very insulting kind of a death, and there was no more degrading kind of a death than to be, in a sense, the warm-up act for the gladiators at the games. What they would do is they would warm up the crowd by having individuals who were criminals or enemies of the state, as Christians would be, tossed to the lions, if you will, tossed to starved beasts, and the crowd would watch these individuals just get torn to pieces. I mean, just this horrible bloodlust that went on there. So there's evidence to suggest that probably because of Paul's Roman citizenship, he wasn't given that kind of a death. He was going to meet his end by being beheaded on the Ostian Way. Interestingly, you know, there are some references from Irenaeus and other church historians that indicate that both Peter and Paul may have died on the same day, that they were very close to one another. Peter, as you know, was crucified upside down, according to church history. The reason he was crucified and Paul was not was because Paul was a Roman citizen, and a Roman citizen by law could not be crucified. Peter didn't have that kind of protection. But both of them met their end on the very same day. And I love how he says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, Peter, one of the things that I really have enjoyed about your teaching is how you've defined in a very vivid way what the glory of God is all about. That's a real churchy kind of a term. But what is the glory of God all about? How do we define that?
Yeah, no, it is one of those churchy words, one of those words that I heard quite a bit growing up. But just like a lot of things, you know, when you're in a culture for long enough and you hear lingo go back and forth, at a certain point, you kind of feel like an odd man out to ask what that means. And so you just kind of go along with it. So you know how to use it, you just don't know what it means. And coming from the military, I understood that very well. We have acronyms for everything. I couldn't tell you what 90% of those acronyms actually stand for, but I knew what it was. I was like, yeah, man, that's a G-Boss, you know? That's an IRA, you know? Like, I knew the acronym, but I had no clue what it stood for. In Christian culture, it could be like that. We throw around words all the time. Holy, glory, forgiveness, repentance, salvation.
Propitiation, that's a good one.
Propitiation, yeah. Right? You know, the glory cloud, the Ark of the Covenant. You know, we throw around these words, and if someone really pressed you, you'd be like, well, what does that mean? Like, I don't know. use it in a sentence and I'll define it for you. You know, like, I don't know what it is. You know, it just is, you know, the glory of God is God's glory, you know. And I like John Piper. He's a pastor out in Minnesota. He says something really funny. He's like, when you watch sporting events, people use the word glory all the time. He's like, even though it is supposedly a Christian word, whenever you watch like a football game or if you watch like the Olympics, they're like, man, these guys are chasing glory. And everyone's like, yeah, and they get it. But then you say it in church and everybody suddenly doesn't know what it means. The word glory in the Greek, it's the word doxa. And what it refers to is it refers to weight, significance, beauty, or majesty. That's why I like the fact that they don't translate the word glory in your Bible to be like just beauty or majesty, because it's a multifaceted word. It's a complex word. It's an awesome word. It's one that we should always remember and one that we should never try to put in modern vernacular, because it is such a weighty and substantial word. And when he says things like, to him be glory forever and ever, amen. That sounds very churchy. It sounds very like something that we would say around the confines of this church or in a prayer. But what he's saying, and it's very significant, it's something that we should grab a hold of. When he says, to him be glory forever and ever, what he's getting at is he's saying God ought to be glorified in the universe because of his worth and his majesty and his beauty. Now, he is not saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, meaning that if Christians stop praying to God and praising him, God loses his majesty. God ceases to be beautiful. God ceases to be worthy if we don't proclaim it. And, you know, some people have a real problem with the Bible because it tells us to praise God all the time, to glorify his name all the time. And they'll say things like, man, what's wrong with God that he needs people to always puff up his ego? You know, why can't God just be glorious, you know?
Yeah, he's like an insecure celebrity or something.
That's right.
With his posse.
Yeah. He's got posse and hype men that are like, yeah, no, he's really cool, you know? Yeah. No, believe me, God's really cool. And a lot of people struggle with that, and they're just like, why would God need people to do that? What the biblical authors say over and over again, especially when it comes to this issue of glory, is twofold. The first one that they would say is, they would say, the reason why we glorify God is not to make him glorious, it's because he is glorious, right? Meaning that what they're saying, or they're trying to communicate when they say glory to God forever and ever, is they're saying God is glorious forever and ever. They're making a statement of fact. And if you don't see that, you're missing out, right? That could be what they're saying. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, which is a fantastic book, by the way, he said something in that book that has forever changed my view of worship for the better. And he said, what I didn't realize as a non-believer when I was complaining that Christians had to puff up God and things like that, but he's like, what I didn't realize as a non-believer is that people praise all the time. Praise is the language of the satisfied and the content. He says, the only people who do not praise, the only people who do not worship, are those who are the most maladjusted and miserable individuals on this earth. He says, you cannot go around people without hearing them praising things. They praise their favorite authors and poets. They praise music. They praise their lovers. They have to talk about how good things are. Have you ever wondered why people say things, like after they eat something good, do they go, that was good? Right? Why are you saying that? Is it because you're trying to make the food good? No, you're saying that because the food is good. And this is what he concludes. He says, praise doesn't merely express satisfaction. Praise completes satisfaction. Meaning that when you praise something that is worthy, that is good, your appreciation of that thing actually goes up, not down. It increases and it becomes more solid. It becomes more precious. Right, when you're looking at someone that you love and you tell them, I love you, that expression deepens your affection for that person. It makes it more real. It makes it more pleasurable. When you laugh after a joke, right, it's not that you had to laugh. It's that you wanted to. It's the appointed appreciation. It's the appointed consummation of pleasure. That's how he puts it in the book. And he says, if God is the most worthy being in the universe, if he really is as glorious and weighty and significant as the biblical authors tell us, then the most loving thing that anyone can tell us to do is to glorify God. Because that would not only enable us to experience his glory more, but it would enable us to express it, which would consummate the pleasure in exponential ways, right? It would make it greater and greater. And that's why he said, that's why I'm not bothered that some people describe heaven as a church service that never gets out. He said, not because that would actually be pleasurable, but because if you could imagine for a second being in the presence of something that is supremely and beyond all hope, infinitely beautiful and amazing and pleasurable, and you could imagine being able to give that object or give that person perfect expression of praise at all times and in all ways, would that state not be the greatest bliss that you could ever comprehend? And he said, that's what heaven is. It's being in the presence of the most supremely beautiful God ever and being able to, given the ability to perfectly express just how beautiful he is. Because that's another part of glory that's really important and impactful. Have you ever been around something or you've seen something and you want to express how good it is to someone and the words fail you? You know, you're trying to explain something like, man, the funniest thing happened the other day, and you say it and no one laughs. And you're just like, you had to be there. You know, like that's what you're saying is, I'm terrible. I can't tell this story. I can't do it justice. It's beyond my words, right? That's what you're saying. It's better. It's greater than anything I could ever say. That's also how the apostles viewed God. They said, man, like I could explain to you in the deepest and most profound ways. I could use all the different nuances of the language to try to express how glorious God is, and words would always fail me. They would never, ever, ever be able to explain to you exactly how good and how glorious God is. So this is not merely Paul just saying something churchy. This is Paul saying, this is what's going to happen to God, and we could either be a part of that glory or we can miss it, right? We can miss it, and to miss something that beautiful would be the worst possible fate, you know? So it's just like a really, really amazing thing to realize.
Yeah, it's such a beautiful thing, and the most beautiful thing about this, especially in the time that we're living in now, you know, I mean, okay, this theoretical thing about glory, and it's weighty and all of this. You know, Paul is saying these words from the confines of the Mamertine prison in Rome. I mean, you want to talk about getting stuck in solitary confinement or, you know, in a supermax prison. You know, I don't know which would be worse, being in solitary or having to hang out with the other inmates. But this is the awful set of circumstances he is in. And yet, in closing this letter, he is focused again on glory. And it's such a beautiful, powerful thing, I think, for us to take to heart. Because let's face it, if somebody had told you on New Year's Day 2020 that we'd be all running around wearing masks and people be worried about, you know, catching COVID by going to church, and you know, that there would be an entire state that would say you can't sing in church because we're so concerned about all of this. You know, you'd say, oh my gosh, you know, how could that possibly happen? You know, that if you forget your mask and walk into Safeway, you get stink eye like your Typhoid Mary or, you know, Charles Manson, the worst person who ever lived. You know, we go, you know, this world has really gone south. It's really gone sour. And yet, we as Christians have this ability, this privilege of giving glory to God, even in the midst of this. And by giving glory to God, it doesn't mean just, you know, put on a happy face or keep a stiff upper lip or keep calm and carry on. What it means is we realize with the Lord there's no accidents, that God has orchestrated all of these things, and that he can show the world his beauty, his weight, his worthiness. He can show the world that we were created for something far more significant than news, weather, and sports. He can show that through us. And you know, there's an old saying, the darker the night, the more the light shines. God wants to shine this light out through us. And the fact that Paul isn't saying, man, after all I've put in for the kingdom of God, this is how it ends? Really? You know, this is how I'm going out? everybody's betrayed me and left me, and Paul pulled no punches about that. But the wonderful thing is this. I love the fact he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord has stood by Paul before. We see when he was in Corinth, he was getting a case of the shakes, I think, spiritually. And we're told that the Lord stood beside him in a vision that night and said, Paul, keep preaching. I have many people in this city. No one's going to harm you. The Lord gave him that vision. And I think even in that prison, the Lord specially ministered that glorious sense of his presence. And the fact that Paul had this upward focus is so key. You know, how do we get that upward focus in our life? Just one thing I really want you to hang on to, because it can change the quality of your life going through these times. And from what I understand, the president made a statement earlier that things are going to get worse before they get better. How do you keep it together? You start out with thankfulness. You want to give glory to God. Be thankful. Cultivate that attitude of gratitude within your heart. You know, I think it's a principle you can take to the bank. The thankful person is never a fearful person. Remember that. The thankful person is never a fearful person, because the thankful person realizes, man, Lord, you've been with me before. You've gotten me through tougher stuff than this. You're never going to leave me and never forsake me. And even if I come up against something where I'm having my Jobian moment where I go, that which I greatly feared has come to pass, just another opportunity to see the glory of God.
You know, and after the Holocaust, many books were written to try to describe the psychology of the survivors, because the Holocaust gave us a very rare and it's morbid, but it's something that we've all wanted to understand, the indomitability of the human spirit. You know, how can people go through something like that and make it back? And what they found out is that certain people went to the Holocaust and they just, it took everything from them. And they curled up and they literally just died. They didn't even try to live anymore. They didn't try to, all the fight was taken from them and they just died in a prison somewhere. Some people turned traitorous and did everything they could to live, even if it meant selling out their fellow Jews. Other people made it back, but they never really came back. They were shells of their former selves, and they never recovered from the traumas that they experienced. Other people came back, and they thrived. They turned what they'd been through into a catalyst that made them live more fully than they did before they went in. And they were trying to figure out, like, what separated this category from all the others? What was it about these people that enabled them to do that? And it all came down to the same thing, glory. The people in the other three categories, the reason why they reacted to the Holocaust the way they did is because they had put all of their glory, all their weight, their significance, their beauty into something light enough that it could be taken from them. The people who were able to survive and thrive afterwards were the people who had all of their personality, all their identity, all their significance grounded in a weight that could not be moved, no matter how strong the military force. And for almost every single one of those people, it was belief in God. The reason why Paul was unshaken was not because Paul was stronger than you and I. It was because he was grounded in something stronger than he and everyone else. What you put your hope in and what you seek as being glorious is what's grounding you. And be careful, because if it's not heavy enough, if it's not weighty enough, you're going to be moved. You're going to be moved with the world, right? But if it is, then you're going to be unshakable, right? And that's what you see happening in the Apostle Paul's life. Now, the last section is beautiful, and he mentioned some people, Prisca and Aquila. Some people believe that this was a kind of a nickname for Priscilla, who's mentioned in the book of Acts as being one of the first missionaries that Paul encounters in his travels.
Yeah, they were quite a tag team, if you will. You know, first of all, they were tent makers.
Yeah.
They had known what it was like to experience kind of the backhand of Rome, and that Claudius had kicked them out of Rome. He issued an edict that all Jews had to evacuate. And so they pretty much lost their lives. They run into the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. They made tents together. They made the best of a bad situation. But in Acts chapter 19, we're told about their encounter with a fellow named Apollos, who came from Alexandria, who was mighty in the scriptures, but was thundering away about the ministry of John the Baptist. You know, his message was, get ready for Messiah, he's coming. You know, this is what John said. And Priscilla and Aquila listened to him, and they probably nodded and smiled, and then they pull him aside, and it says they explained the way of God to him more accurately. You know, we don't really see an example of what their ministry was like. You know, we don't have any breakdowns of a sermon from Priscilla and Aquila, and I don't know if they tag-teamed their messages like we're doing tonight or whatever, But the wonderful thing is this: you see in the ministry of Apollos, you know, the impact of their lives. And so Paul mentions them. Obviously, they were significant to Timothy. You know, it's interesting that the household of Onesiphorus is mentioned here. Onesiphorus is really an interesting guy in that he's mentioned a little bit earlier in 2 Timothy. In a very interesting way, he's a study in contrast, if you will. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, he said, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, I should say, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." You know, I love this guy because when Paul referred to him, he called him refreshing. He refreshed me. You know, we tell the joke often around here that some people brighten up a room when they walk in. Other people brighten up a room when they leave. You don't want to be the second kind of person. Onesiphorus wasn't that kind of a person. His name literally meant profitable. It was a profitable thing to be around Onesiphorus. Can I challenge you? When people encounter you, is it a profitable encounter? You know, do you put something into them or do you withdraw from their bank? Do you bring the refreshment of someone who's really different, especially in this day and age, a person that is looking above the level of circumstances, say, for instance, a person who's more concerned about you than they are about me, a person who looks for a way in every encounter to lighten someone's load? You know, that's this beautiful picture that we see here. Erastus that is mentioned here, Erastus stayed in Corinth. I have a little visual aid for you about Erastus because, you know, he's mentioned here. He's mentioned also in the letter to the Corinthians as an individual that was a city treasurer in Ephesus. And if you go to Ephesus today, they were doing an archaeological dig before they were going to put in a new building there in the area around there and in Corinth. And they found this dedication that you see here. This is called the Erastus Stone. And written in this stone is the name of Erastus. It says that he was the city treasurer and that he donated this pavement that was made to the city of Corinth out of his own funds. You know, and so you have this dedication stone of this fellow Erastus here. There's really good evidence to suggest he is the Erastus that is being mentioned here in the scriptures. And you know, I'm sure when Erastus thought about what is going to be the story that God teaches others through my life, well, maybe it's going to be about stewardship, or maybe it's about being a good investor, or you can really have non-crooked politicians. But God used this man in a way that his name, although it seems insignificant to us, is another proof positive that when we are dealing with the scriptures, as Peter said, we did not follow cleverly devised fables. We made known to you the coming and power of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Your Bible doesn't begin with the words once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It it is verified. Back in the 70s, I heard a guy give a message on this, and he concluded in a very hippie way. He said, man, when it comes to the message of the Bible, man, you can dig it because it's right there. So Erastus is mentioned here. Trophimus is an interesting guy. I have left in Miletus sick. Now, Trophimus literally means one who is nourishing or nourished. He's a strong guy. He was kind of like the poster child of taking supplements back then. I don't know. But that's what his name meant. He was a man of integrity, a real straight shooter. He was part of the team that was put together when the churches in Asia Minor and in Macedonia got together a relief effort for the church at Jerusalem. They wanted to make sure that everything was on the up and up and that the funds were delivered. And so they put together this team of individuals whose character was beyond question. You know, a person of real integrity to make sure that what was promised was actually delivered. And Trophimus was one of them. In fact, Trophimus kind of was a straw that stirred the drink because he hung out with Paul in Jerusalem after dropping off this relief thing. This famine was going on, and people saw him with the Apostle Paul. Then Paul's enemies cooked up the idea that Paul had brought a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles into the area around the temple. And this boundary between the court of the Gentiles and the inner part of the temple, where you'd find the court of the women and then the court of the men, it was marked with these pillars that were called shad eggs. And written on these pillars, we have examples of them. You can see them in the Jewish Museum of Natural History. There's written in a number of different languages, if a Gentile violates this boundary, he will only have himself to blame for the death with which he will die. In other words, keep out, this means you. So the charge against Paul was that he brought a Gentile past that shad egg into the area around the temple. And it was Trophimus and hanging out with Trophimus that got this whole thing stirred up. So, you know, the whole to-do and Paul appealing to Caesar, it all went down to the fact that Trophimus was there, and Trophimus did not violate any of those strictures. Paul would have never done something like that. But, you know, fake news, I guess, was fake news even back then. But notice it says, I've left him in Miletus sick. Why is that significant, do you think?
Well, I'm doubting it was because he had the cold, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
So when Paul says something like this, when he mentions someone's health in this way, we've seen other times that he did it specifically in Philippians. It's almost always in reference to a terminal illness, something that is threatening the life of somebody. So when he said he left him in Miletus sick, it meant that he left him there to die, basically, that this Trophimus is probably on his way out. So, yeah.
Yeah, and you know, what a important, you know, word for us, and there's a whole message in this. This is the same Paul, we're told in Acts 19, who was doing extraordinary miracles to the point where people would put sweatbands on people, they'd be healed, right? And if you've ever been exposed to faith movement stuff and prosperity gospel stuff, they'll say, God never wants you to be sick. If you are sick, it's a lack of faith. You know, we have the gift of healing. This guy's going to be at the TCC for one night only and bring your sick, and the Holy Spirit's going to move, and he's going to heal all these people because, you know, by his stripes we're healed and all that, and you don't ever have to be sick, and you can claim that. Well, okay. Paul said, Trophimus, I've left in Miletus sick. If there was ever a guy that the Lord used in a powerful way to heal people, it was the Apostle Paul. And in this situation, not only is Trophimus sick, he's probably sick unto death. So what are we to make of all that? Two equal and opposite errors people make about healing. Number one is that God always is going to heal people in a miraculous way. Always, always, always. Doesn't bear up under scriptural examination. The other mistake that's made is that God never heals people in a miraculous way. And that was just for back then, and you don't have to worry about that anymore, and we got the Bible, and that's all we need. No, we've just seen too many miracles in this church, too many miracles in my own family, you know, time, you know, will not allow us to go into a lot of the details about it, but testimony after testimony, as far as God intervening and healing people in a powerful way. But it's always, always, always according to His will, in His timing. We don't want to be presumptuous and tell God His business. We don't want to have a lack of prayer and just say, well, God just doesn't answer those prayers anymore. We just want to trust a situation like that into the Lord's hands. Notice it says, do your utmost to come before winter. Why? Couple possible reasons. Number one, Paul's already asked him to bring a cloak along with him, and the Mamertine prison probably didn't really have great environmental facilities along with it. Some people think that this is a concern about Timothy's welfare, because traveling by ship in winter meant you were going to encounter potentially dangerous storms. So Paul's like, you know, get on with it, get over here before the door actually closes. We're really not sure why. Maybe it was just because Paul was saying, man, I don't know how much time I've got. You better get here quick. That's probably the most likely. It says, Eubulus greets you. Eubulus, interesting guy. He was named after a great Greek statesman. It literally means one who gives wise counsel. And so if you needed to find out some real practical insight, get some good counseling, he was a good guy to speak to, as well as Pudens. Pudens literally means humble or self-effacing. He was an individual that didn't toot his own horn. Linus, there is some church historians, Irenaeus among them, that says that Linus ended up taking over the work in Rome after Peter and Paul were both killed. He became the bishop over the area of Rome after that time. Claudia, she's kind of an interesting individual. A lot of speculation about her, because this is an aristocratic name. Some believe that she was the daughter of the local king who was over Great Britain at that time, and because the king in Great Britain had cozied up to Claudius, the emperor, named Claudia after the emperor. There's another interesting thought. We really don't know, but there are those who speculate that Claudia may have been the wife of Pontius Pilate, who came to faith in Christ. We really don't know. These are interesting thoughts. Just throw them out there for your consideration. Suffice it to say, she loved the Lord and all the brethren. Now, Peter, to wrap it up, these final words, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, grace be with you, amen. Of all the words that Paul could finish his swan song, his famous last words, he chose these. Why do you suppose that is?
Yeah, so I just have two thoughts on not only these preceding verses, but also why he wrapped it up with this final verse. When I was reading this today, you know, the whole point of going through these epistles is to explain and express what ministry is like, you know, for those who want to understand ministry, because this is where we go. We go to the pastoral epistles to understand ministry, to understand how to serve God within the body as well as outside. And when I was reading this today, what hit me the most is that ministry is all about people. You know, that sounds so obvious, but it's really not. You know, especially when you get into ministry, there's so much stuff to do, and you forget that it's just about people. You know, oftentimes people come up to me after, and they'll say, like, man, I'd really like to set up an appointment with you, or I wanted to meet with you, but I know that you're so busy. And I'll say, well, yeah, I'm busy, but this is what I should be busy with, is being with you and being with the other people of the church. That's what ministry ought to be. If I'm too busy to hang out with people, I've missed the whole point of ministry. Right? And this is something that I think is an occupational hazard, specifically for me. It's easy for me to get into my own thing. You know, it's easy for me to get into my own thing. I'm a naturally selfish person, and it's hard for me to remember others, to be others-oriented, and to love others. So Paul's heart, especially here at the end, is always so convicting for me to remember. It's about people. You know, why are you here in the body? Right? Why do you exist in the church? Because we're all ministers. We're all servants of Christ. You exist here for people. Right? If you think that you're here to hear a sermon, you've missed it. Right? The sermon is to help you, but it's to help you what? It's to help you love
God and your neighbor, right?
You know, people. Yeah. That's what it's all about, you know? So that's why we come here. If it wasn't about that, then we would have just totally closed down this facility, saved a bunch of money, and just done everything online. You know, why have a facility at all? Well, the whole point is people. And if you miss that, again, you've missed the whole reason of why you're here tonight. You're here for people. And the last thing that he says is so important. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. I don't have time to get into a lengthy discussion of this, but Paul oftentimes prayed for people who were in peril. He oftentimes prayed for people who were in very, very dangerous situations, situations that threatened their health and their life in general. In his letters, he almost never prays for healing. Now, as Scott said, it's a mistake to believe that healing or deliverance can't happen because God does it often. Paul, however, when he's praying this way, he's not discounting deliverance and he's not discounting healing. But what he is saying is more important than that is what God needs to do in you. If God merely heals your body and it does nothing for your spirit, it does nothing for your inner person, it is useless. So oftentimes when he's praying for suffering people, he prays for this. And it's just a good thing for us to remember. The spirit for the Greeks was very interesting. The spirit, it's the word psyche, and it referred to your consciousness, like your inner person, who you really are, basically, beyond your body. For the Hebrew, the spirit was usually a description of your emotional vitality and inner strength, right? That's why throughout the Bible you hear this phrase, broken spirit. People who are broken spirit have lost their vitality and their will to live, their will to continue. So when Paul's praying for Timothy's spirit, he says, Jesus Christ, be with your spirit, he could be saying, Jesus, just be with you, Timothy. Strengthen you on the innermost parts. And that could be what he's saying, and that's very beautiful. But he could also be saying, Timothy, right now what you need is you need dynamism. You need passion. You need power. You need emotional vitality and strength because the times are hard. And when times are hard, the spirit buckles under the pressure. So he's saying, in other words, be strengthened in your innermost being, Timothy. Be rock steady. Grace be with you. And again, the word grace for the Greek, it's the Greek word charis, and it not only carries the idea of undeserved favor or care or affection, which it does, but it also refers to, and again, I would love to get into a bigger discussion of this, but it also refers to that which affords and brings someone to beauty. That's one of the definitions for charis. What that means is that God's grace to you, his affection towards you, is not just, I love you. His affection towards you is with a purpose. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 put it this way. He said, his grace to me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Meaning that God's affection towards you is to do something. It has an active force to make you just like him. That's what it's doing. So when he's praying for Timothy, I think it's one of the most important prayers that we could have for ourselves or for others, especially in times like this. God be with our spirits so they don't be crushed under the current circumstances of this world. And may your grace be with me that will carry me home to be just like you and to be with you one day in your presence. Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for this letter that we've gone through. Thank you that there's just so much practical things that we can wrap our hearts and minds around. But the most important thing is, Lord, ministry is the overflow of the work of your spirit within us. And we do pray that we would not go on autopilot. We would not approach a single day trying to manage it in our own power, our own strength, walking in the same old ways. But that you, through the power of your Spirit, Lord, clothing us with rich robes of righteousness through faith, surrounding us with the peace that comes from your everlasting love, and filling us with joy inexpressible and full of glory as we look forward to the culmination and completion of the work that you've begun in us. Lord, we pray that even in these dark times, your glory, your worth, your weight, Lord, would be beautifully represented in and through our lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.